Jesus lived the most incredible, wonderful, beautiful, special life that any man has ever lived on the face of this earth. When he stood up and said, "I have come that you might have life and life abundantly," no one challenged him by saying, "Well, it doesn't show in your life personally." No one challenged him saying, "We don't see it in you practically." No, there was something about his character and about his nature that attracted people to him like a moth is attracted to a fire. People were drawn to the Lord and were impressed with him. And they left everything to be around him. And they listened very carefully to him. Jesus had an attractiveness. The book of Hebrews says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than any of his fellows, more than anyone who has ever lived. Jesus had in his countenance a gladness that was really unparalleled by any other person. And so when you look at the Lord, you cannot help but be impressed with the Lord. I want to be more like you. The song that we sing, I think, is something which increasingly we find is true. Lord, I want to be more like you. Now, you would think, such an attractiveness, such an effectiveness, that the secret to his life must be very complex. That to have that kind of joy, that to produce that kind of fruit, must mean that he had all sorts of esoteric secrets and all kinds of difficult and hard methodologies to produce that kind of personality. But in our text, we have the opportunity to see how simple the secret is that Jesus understood, which produced in him a life that was so successful and so attractive and so beautiful. Now, as you remember, hopefully, from our study last week, we left off watching Jesus heal a man who had been lame for 38 years. It was on the Sabbath day that he did this miracle. Consequently, the Jews in verse 16 did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. They felt that he desecrated the Sabbath because he did work on the Sabbath, that work being a healing. But gang, Jesus did not desecrate the Sabbath. They distorted the Sabbath. They didn't understand what the Sabbath was really all about. They accused him of desecrating, but in reality, they were distorting, you see? The Sabbath, in principle, is not so much in action from doing work, but rather it is satisfaction in seeing the work well done. When God the Father took a Sabbath break, after 6 days of activity there in the book of Genesis, he looked at all that he had made and said, "It is very good." And so it was in satisfaction, looking on his work, saying, "Well done," not so much in action, doing no work as a basis or a principle that simply worked out without meaning or without purpose. In reality, it's because he was satisfied with what had taken place previously. And this they didn't understand. They looked at the Sabbath being primarily inaction from work, getting done, rather than satisfaction that work was well done. There comes a point when you and I need to look at what happened in a given week, in a given period of time, and simply be satisfied and say, "Lord, you've blessed." And now acknowledging that it's because of your grace, I am going to rest. But you see, they got all mixed up in that. And they lost its purpose and they made a principle about the Sabbath that was never the intention of the Father. And now Jesus, in healing on the Sabbath, they feel that he desecrated it. It was because they had distorted it. Now, Jesus gives his argumentation about why he did that healing on the Sabbath day. And in his argumentation, we see the secret of his whole life. We see the foundational principle of all that he did and what he was about. It was all wrapped up in a single thing, and that is his Father. The argumentation that he gives, the discussion that he presents concerning why he worked on the Sabbath, why he healed in the Sabbath, was tied up in this simple, singular, foundational, essential principle, and that is, that's what my Father does. And now he begins to explain in point after point through this chapter that remains. His relationship with his Father is the only thing that to him matters. Jesus would later on say, I always do the things that please the Father. If I was to ask you tonight, what's your thing? Or what's your thing, as the rappers say today? You might say, oh, it's this ministry, or it's my family, or it's this vision, or it's this attempt to see the kingdom grow. But really, all those things, as valid as they might be, are insignificant in comparison to a singular essential key, and that is your relationship with Father. That's all there is. No other agendas, no other ministry, no other vision, no other priority. Jesus was so singular and so simple and so focused around one issue, and that is his relationship with the Father, that nothing else mattered and everything else fell into place beautifully. So his life was fruitful. Relationships were special. Obviously there was ministry. But those were all the result of his love and passion and relationship with the Father. That's what he's going to say in this section. Over and over again. If you're a student of these things, you might want to jot down notes, because we are going to see 8 comments that Jesus makes about his relationship with his Father. They're saying, why are you doing this on the Sabbath day? What's your thing? How dare you work in this way? And Jesus reduces the entire debate and discussion around one central issue. And that is his relationship with his Father. Number one, Jesus answered in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Number one, reflection of the Father. Why am I doing this on the Sabbath day? What's my thing, generally? I just do what my Father does. I am a reflection of the Father. I am a co-worker and therefore co-equal with the Father. My Father works on the Sabbath. Indeed, he does. Provision is made. Rain comes down. Crops grow up. Life is sustained. The tides come in and go out. The world continues its orbit around the sun. Things go on that the Father continues even on the Sabbath day in helping, in sustaining, in blessing. Why do I do this, you would ask me, Jesus might say? Because I'm a reflection of the Father. My Father works hitherto. He works on the Sabbath day. Did you know that the Sabbath of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, was, quote, broken, close quote, when he went on a rescue mission to track down Adam and Eve, who had fallen into sin? They had eaten the forbidden fruit, and now they were hiding out in the jungle somewhere with fig leaves strapped on. And the Father went on a search and rescue mission. Adam, where art thou? That was not the cry of a busting cop. Where are you? But rather it was the expression of a father. Where are you? What's going on in your life? So the Father in Genesis 3 broke the Sabbath that he was enjoying to do what? To help out Adam and Eve who were lost. Now if the Father did that, if he broke the Sabbath that he had established to search out and to help out Adam and Eve, Jesus here is saying, that's why I do what I do. The issue is not doctrinal, philosophical, nor traditional. The issue is simple. My Father does this, and I just simply reflect Him. My Father works, therefore I work. Therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Now for you students of doctrine. Making Himself equal with God is a present perfect tense verb, which simply means He was continually making Himself equal with God. And the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities, understood clearly that He was claiming to be deity and sought to destroy Him. They sought to kill Him because they understood that He was claiming to be deity. Now, regardless of what the Mormons or the Jehovah Witnesses or the Way International declares, the fact is those who heard Jesus knew that He was claiming to be deity. And so these cult groups that will come to you and say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Tell them, well, the people that heard Him understood that's what He said. And they were out to kill Him. Because He was continually making Himself equal with God. Not only a co-worker, but co-equal. My Father works. Therefore, He says, I work, making Himself a co-worker and co-equal with God. Then, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father to do. Number two, not only a reflection of the Father, but Jesus also shows a dependency on the Father. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father doing. That's my whole agenda. Not what this writer is suggesting or this seminar is saying. My whole agenda is simple. My whole agenda is very simply to be dependent upon the Father moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. The Son can do nothing of Himself but whatever He sees the Father do. And the idea there is at that moment. I just watch what my Father does and that's what I do. Very simple. Interesting. Jesus said, I can do nothing of Myself. Why? Because in Philippians chapter 2, for you students of theology, the great kenosis chapter, the great declaration that He, Jesus Christ, equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, Jesus, when he came to earth as a man, voluntarily laid aside those powers and abilities that he enjoyed previously. And he became a man just like you, yet without sin, the Bible says. Well, what about all those miracles he did, you say? What about all that powerful stuff that he accomplished? Listen carefully. It was only done because he was in touch with his Father and empowered by the Spirit in the exact same way that you and I, that we can be. When you understand Philippians 2, the ramifications are monumental. Because then you no longer read the life of Jesus as saying, wow, look what he did, but he was sort of Superman, and that's why he accomplished those things. No. He was the Son of Man, not Superman, who emptied himself of those powers and abilities. And did no miracle until there, when he was baptized in the Jordan, the Holy Ghost came upon him, just like he would say to you and to me, and you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Oh, that we could just follow in our elder brother's example and say we have no other agenda, no other program, but just to do what we see the Father do as a reflection of the Father in total dependency upon the Father. The Son of Man can do nothing except, he says, what he sees the Father to do. By the way, you know this. Could I remind you once more? That's why in the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit was called the knowledge of good and evil. Because once man ate of the knowledge of good and evil, he would say, well, I can figure out. I know what's good, what's evil, what's right, what's wrong. I can intellectually figure it out. And thus he would become independent from that simple, childlike relationship. Father, what about this? Father, should I do that? Father, what meaneth the other? When man ate of the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge, Paul said, puffs up. Knowledge kills. Because it makes me no longer pray to my Father or depend on my Father. Now I think I know what to do. Let me ask you this practically. How many of us paused to sincerely pray today? Lord, what should I do? How many times did you pray today? Father, I can do nothing except what I'm seeing you do in this situation at this moment. I'm in total dependency on you. Now, for those of you that did that, congratulations, you have eaten of the tree of life. But those of you that have said, well, I know what to do. I know what my day should be like. I know what my priorities are. I know how to accomplish this. I know where I should go. To those of you that had that kind of mentality, you have eaten of the forbidden fruit today, and it will lead to death. Because you'll go down the road and you'll find out you made a wrong turn. And it was all because you thought that you knew. I thought that I had it all figured out. That's why the simplicity of what Jesus is saying is profound. He's saying, I don't do anything. I can do nothing except what I see my Father do at this moment or in that situation. Have you eaten of the forbidden fruit today? Oh, there's no condemnation. But how I pray that you might move into a maturation and say, Lord, I'm tired of that. Thinking that I know what to do. Now, how do you know if you're in that mode? Simply this. Hey, it's so simple. Do you pray? That's all. That's the whole issue. If I pray, then I'm saying, Father, I'm not sure what's right here. And Father, I just pray for your will to be done, that you will nudge me in the right direction, that you will inspire my thoughts, that you will guard my heart. Now, if you are praying today, just today, then you're on the right course. If you haven't prayed today, then it's indicative of pride. You're saying, I know how to pull it off. And pride comes before what? No. Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. At least you sounded authoritarian. That was good. Fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before. The whole issue. The whole issue here is simply prayer. So he's a reflection of the Father, number one. Secondly, he's saying, I'm dependent on the Father. I can't do anything except what I see him doing in this situation, in this time. Number three, going on in verse 19. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son. For the Father loves the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you might marvel. Number three, security in the Father. Reflection of the Father, dependency on the Father. Thirdly, security in the Father. He says the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that's necessary and will show him greater works than what he's seen previously. What a day you will have tomorrow, or a night you'll have tonight, if like Jesus you simply say, the Father loves me and shows me everything that's necessary for me to navigate through this evening successfully. And I know he's going to show me greater things down the road. The Father loves me. How simple your life will be if you have security, not in what your boss thinks of you, or what your wife thinks of you, or what the crowds think of you, or what the press thinks of you. Man, that is all vanity. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. You're in trouble. Jesus didn't give a rip about what the crowds were thinking. What he was concerned about is my Father. And it's in him I have security. The Father loves the Son. Now you say, well, that would be nice, but John, how does that translate for me or to me? Mark it, Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us. The word demonstrate means prove conclusively, with finality. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. When you were at your rottenest, vilest, foulest self, God said, I'm in love with you. I'm so in love with you that I am going to send my Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. To pay the price for those sins that you're doing. Now again, we get into this issue. People say, well, if he loves me, why didn't he die himself for me? Why did he send his Son? Hey, wait, the scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And now we touch this mystery of the Trinity. Great is this mystery, that God was manifested in the flesh, Paul says. God became a man. God became a lamb. God did die for me and proved conclusively. God died for me. It was the Son, and yet the Father linked to the Son, one with the Son, in a way that you might have saw this article today or yesterday. Siamese twins, 7 years old, die. From USA Today, a set of 7-year-old Siamese twins who, quote, weren't afraid to try anything, will be memorialized today. Ruthie and Verena Katie were joined together at the chest and shared ailing heart and liver and intestines. They died Friday after defying medical odds by surviving more than a year. Although strapped to a 150-foot oxygen tube, they still managed to ride tricycles, ski, and swim, and were planning on learning windsurfing. They weren't afraid to try anything, says Gary Richardson, head of the YMCA camp which they attended. And they could anticipate the others' thoughts, says Pastor Donald Rasmussen of Phillips Memorial Baptist Church in Cranston, Rhode Island, where the service will be held. Verena often tamed stronger-willed Ruthie, and then she sensed Ruthie was dying. She could feel Ruthie having trouble breathing, said their mother, Marlene. And then she said to me, "This is the time we're going to be dying." Verena died 15 minutes after Ruthie died. Today's service, quote, will be a celebration of their life and not a time for grief, says the twins' father, Peter. And in another article that I came across, it sounds strongly like this family are born-again believers and committed to Jesus Christ. But you know, for some reason, maybe because I have some kids myself, for some reason this really struck me. Wow, these two girls, two and yet one, sharing a heart and a liver and intestine and linked together, and then one dying and the other sensing that my sister, the other part of me, is dying and I'll be following shortly. And I thought, you know, how that is, in a sense, a picture of what happened there on the cross of Calvary. Don't you know that when the Son was pinned to the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father felt the pain. The Father felt the agony. Something in the Father was dying at the same time, you see. Oh, I'm not suggesting you make a doctrine after a Siamese twin analogy. But what I am trying to communicate is this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How dare you, how dare I say, well, I'm not sure God loves me. Whimper, whimper. Sniff, sniff. Pout, pout. For God demonstrated his love for us conclusively, in that while you were a dirty, rotten, foul sinner, while I was a wretch, a bummer, Christ died for us. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now Jesus here lives in that security. Jesus is simply secure, not in what others are saying or what others are thinking. He simply says, this I know, the Father loves me. The Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things. Just what I need to know, the Father will show me. So, we see here in these first verses, Jesus, his thing, a reflection of the Father. Secondly, dependent on the Father. Thirdly, secure in the Father. And now going on to the fourth point. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, or makes them alive, even so the Son quickens whom he will. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Number four. Again, all of this is in conjunction with, how dare you do this on the Sabbath day? He says, hey, I'll tell you how I dare to do it. It's all because of my agenda, my priority. It's so simple. It's the Father. Period. That's all. And I, number four, am in harmony with the Father. Number four, harmony with the Father. What do you mean? The Father raises the dead or quickeneth whom he will. So too I raise the dead. Now keep in mind for you students, at this point, Jesus had not yet raised anybody from the dead. 3 months from now, he would raise up the widow's son there at Nain. 6 months from now, he would raise up Jairus' daughter. And then, of course, he would come to John chapter 11, that section where it shows that he told Lazarus, come forth. And out came Lazarus from the grave. But at this time, when he says, God gives life, raises the dead, so too does the Son. At this time, that had not yet happened. You see, this would be a mind blower to the rabbis and the Jews. They taught that God is the keeper of three keys. The key to the heavens, number one, in which when he unlocks the heavens, rain comes down. And they quoted Deuteronomy 28:12. God is the giver of the rain. He has the keys to the clouds, or the keys to the heavens. Secondly, he has the key to the womb. Genesis 30, verse 2. And that is, a woman, a couple, conceive when the Father blesses and allows that to happen. And there in Genesis 30, verse 2, we see how Leah was crying out to the Lord, and the Lord heard her cry, and she conceived a child. They said he not only has the key to the heavens, which brings rain, and the key to the womb, which brings kids, but he has the key to the grave. Ezekiel 37. Remember the dry bones that came together? How graves were opened up? You don't remember that. Well, it's there. Ezekiel 37. And so the Jewish leader said, here's what makes God, Yahweh, Jehovah, unique. He has the keys to the clouds and the keys to conception and the key to the grave. And now here comes Jesus and says, hey, I got the same key. Just like the Father opens up the grave and gives life, so do I. Just like the Father receives honor, so do I, and so must I. If you don't honor me with the same honor that you give to him, then you're not honoring the Father at all. This is a good passage, again, for the cultist, or for you when you're talking to the cultist. Because all cults diminish Jesus. They make him less than the Father. They make him a created being. The Mormons make him Lucifer's brother. You see, they need to understand this, that Jesus said, hey, if you don't honor the Son, then you can't honor the Father. Same honor. So I'm in harmony with the Father, raising the dead, receiving honor, giving life spiritually, and judging humanity. The Father has given him authority, that is the Son, verse 27, the authority to judge humanity because he is the Son of Man. You know why the Father lets Jesus do the judging? Because Jesus walked in the same places that we walk in. He was tempted just like you and me. He felt pain and perils. He was tempted in all points like you and like me, you see. And so he can speak. It reminds me of that incident where a guy is trying to get off jury duty. And he gets on the stand and he says, as the jurors are being selected, it's his turn. I can't serve on this jury. And the judge said, why is that? He says, well, one look at that man convinces me that he's guilty. I'm biased. He's a guilty man. And the judge said, sir, that is not the defendant. That's the district attorney. And when it comes to judging, who can be our judge? The Son of Man. You see, it was the end of time. And across a great plain, millions upon millions of people had assembled. There was a low murmuring, a quiet rumbling amongst the people when suddenly a black man stepped up and ripped open his collar and said before the one who sat on that great white throne, God, how can you judge me? What do you know about this? As he ripped open his collar, and there around his neck were the marks of a rope burn. I was lynched for no reason other than having a black skin. What do you know about that? And a Hindu stepped up and said, and what about me? I was born in the caste that is untouchable. What do you know? And a Jewish young lady walked up and ripped open the sleeve of her blouse and said, what about this? As she showed there in her arm a burnt-in swastika with a 10-digit number. Auschwitz! What do you know about that? And a Japanese man walked up, his face horribly disfigured, and I was only 4 years old when the blast at Hiroshima was detonated. What do you know? How can you judge? What blast have you been through? What burning have you felt? What do you know? And the crowd on this great plain before the great white throne began to chant and clamor and say, yeah, right on, brother. What does he know? And then those four that stood up and came forward initially said, we speak for the masses, God, before you can judge us. You gotta know something about what we've been through. We thereby, as the mass of millions of humanity, sentence you to life on earth. But just to make sure you don't pull a fast one, God, there are certain stipulations. Number one, you must be born a Jew so you will know what racial prejudice feels like. And the crowd goes, yeah, yeah, that'll teach him. Number two, let your birth be questioned so that people around you, when they look on you, will say of you, you are illegitimate, that you were born as a bastard. Yeah, great, yeah, that'll get him. And number three, you are going to champion a cause that is so just and so righteous and so radical that every religious and political leader and tradition and party and denomination will be out to kill you. Yeah! And number four, before you can judge us, here's an assignment. Do what some of us have had to do. Try to communicate the impossible. In your case, communicate to people what no man has seen or heard or tasted or touched. Communicate. Communicate God to people and see how they respond. They'll think you're crazy. Yeah. And also, number five, that you might know what we feel. May one of your closest friends betray you. And the crowd's going bananas. This is perfect. Then he'll know. And number six, may you be indicted on false charges and brought before a cowardly judge. And may you be unfairly pronounced guilty. Yeah! And may you then be sentenced to death in a torturesome manner and publicly humiliated and die among rabble rousers. And the crowd is going, yeah! When suddenly, on that great plain, it became completely and totally silent. For the people realized that God had already served his sentence. Great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifested in the flesh. You know what? When the unbeliever stands before the Son of Man and says, it's not fair what I went through. When Jesus opens up his hands and speaks to that one about what he went through, that doubter, that questioner is going to be embarrassed and ashamed that he dared to bring such an accusation. Jesus here says, I'm in harmony with the Father. Do the same stuff my Father does, including judging, and the judgment has been left up to me, for I am the Son of Man. I've walked where men have walked, practically, pragmatically, and I can judge them fairly, compassionately, and yet with certainty. Number five. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Submission to the Father. What's his thing? Reflection of the Father. Dependent on the Father. Submitted to the Father here. Just submitted to him. I don't seek to do my own thing. I challenge you. I challenge me. Let's live tomorrow saying we're not seeking to do our thing. No agenda, no program, no vision, but just, Father, not my will, but thy will be done, is how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. My only thing is simply to do the will of the Father. Not to make it easier on myself or better for my family. Not to find more fulfillment on what I think I need personally. But simply to say, Father, today I just want to do your will. Here's my problem. Here's my request. Here's my struggle. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Jesus said. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Number six, validation from the Father. If verse 31... I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that you might be saved. Now he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light. But I, verse 36, have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, my validation, Jesus says, it's not just me finding validation according to my sayings, but John the Baptist, remember him? He told you about me, that I am the Lamb of God sent to take away the sin of the world. And if that's not good enough for you, the works which I'm doing, the miracles that are happening. But even that's not the issue. Not John the Baptist, not the works, but ultimately my validation for what I am doing in this Sabbath day that you're questioning, the Father himself, verse 37, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. The Father has validated me when? Of course, when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the key. My validation does not come from John the Baptist or what I've been doing. Is your validation coming from others patting you on the back or you saying, look what I've done, the works that I've accomplished? It's not going to hold up. It's not going to work. It'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. You'll be one pat shy of satisfaction. Just one more pat, but that one more pat will never come. Your validation for your life will not come from somebody patting you on the back or pointing out how good you are. Nor will it come from the works that you've accomplished with your own two hands or your brilliant mind. It'll never be enough. The validation comes when you hear the voice of the Father in your heart saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the validation that brings you security and satisfaction and stability and makes your life attractive and fruitful and effective. Just the Father's validation. Number seven. Well, before we get to number seven, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. The word there for you students, again, for search, is a Greek word, E-R-E-U-A-N-O, to spell it out for you, which is a word that means to track the scent, like a lion or like a bloodhound, literally. That might bring back a memory of a message that was given in the amphitheater recently. But it means to follow the scent of blood, to track it down. That's the word search. And in a sense, that word being used explains how to study the Scripture. Follow the scent of the blood. Sniff out the cross and Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you want to be an effective Bible student or an effective Bible teacher or just grow in your understanding of God's Word personally, search the Scriptures looking for the blood, tracking down the blood, focusing on the blood. Sniff out the blood. Follow the scarlet cord of the cross. Look for Jesus. Now Jesus here uses that Greek word, or it's used in this text here, most, I think, importantly. Not principles of life and not doctrinal dogmas to divide the body of Christ, but follow the line of the blood, the work of the Lamb, the cross of Christ. So search the Scriptures. Now in them you think you have eternal life, but you've missed it because these are they which speak of me. You've gotten big heads, but you don't have burning hearts. You got lots of knowledge, but you missed the point entirely because you've missed me. These are they which speak of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, verse 41, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Again, Jesus is saying, you study scriptures doctrinally and you've missed me. I have come and you reject me. Another will come in his own name. We'll talk about this at another study, maybe Sunday, maybe not. But here Jesus is referring to the Antichrist, who will come in his own name, and how that relates to the present Palestinian problem and peace talks is most intriguing. But Jesus is saying, you're going to reject me, but another will come in his own name, speaking of Antichrist, and him you'll embrace, this peace worker, this Middle East problem solver. You'll embrace him, but you reject me. How, verse 44, can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Number 7. Concern about the Father. I only am concerned about the honor that comes from the Father, not from men. How effective could you be tomorrow? Where you work, in your home, ministry, whatever it might be, if you're saying, I'm not concerned about men, getting honor from men. I'm only concerned about the honor that comes from the Father. That's why Jesus was so free. The fear of man is what? A snare. After last time, nobody's going to say a word. The fear of man is a snare. But the fear of God is what? The beginning of all wisdom. When you say, I'm not looking for men's honor, but what I do care about is that when I put my head on the pillow, I can say what Jesus said in John 17, Father, I've finished the work which you've given me to do, and I've glorified you. That's all. I've glorified you and finished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus said, how in the world are you going to be able to believe and thus have life and security and confidence and effectiveness and beauty if you are seeking honor from people and not honor which comes from God only? Verse 41. Do not think, 8th and finally, do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. All the sacrifices and prophecies that Moses penned in the Pentateuch were all about Jesus. And here Jesus says, number 8, silence before the Father. I'm not there to complain to the Father about you or to hurl accusations at you. Think about your own prayer. Has that been happening, maybe subtly? Have you been accusing people and complaining about people to the Father? Jesus said to these that were out to kill him, hey, I will not accuse you before the Father. I'm not going to tattletale. I'm not going to be complaining about you to the Father. You're already condemned. You've already violated the Word. The Word has already nailed you. No need for me to bring it up with the Father. I'll be silent before the Father. Moses has nailed you totally. And if you don't believe his writings, verse 47, how shall you then believe my words? Well, I want to leave you with a simple thought tonight. The key to life is your relationship with the Father. I know that many of you are saying, hey, it's time to go. Let's get moving. Or I don't get how that applies to me practically. Let me say this. Experiment. Go through the next 24 hours from the time that you leave this sanctuary until tomorrow night at this time. 8:05. And say, you know what? For the next 24 hours, I want to be a reflection of the Father in every conversation, in every encounter. I'm going to depend on the Father making no decisions without prayer. My security is in the Father. I'm going to believe that the Father loves me, just like He proved on Calvary. I'm going to be in harmony with the Father, just the things that He does in giving life, in raising the dead. Man, I want to be in harmony with the Father in doing what He's doing, you see. I'm going to be submitted to the Father. I will do nothing for my own will. Not my will, but Thy will be done. My validation will come only from the Father. I won't be fishing for compliments or looking for approval. Just being validated only by the voice of the Father, which whispers in my heart, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My only concern is going to be about the Father. Concern about the Father, not seeking honor from men. And I'm going to be silent before the Father about things that really don't matter, that are none of my concern, really. The Word will deal with those issues, as it has already. Hey, for you adventurers on the spiritual pilgrimage, for you who try this, you will find tomorrow to be the most successful, wonderful, special, powerful, fruitful day of your life. There'll be a beauty about you. People that were previously skeptical will look at you and say, "Man, there's something different going on in your life. Why aren't you fishing for compliments, or why aren't you looking for pats on the back, or why aren't you giving me your advice like you always do, and all this stuff? What's going on?" My whole thing is the Father. Period. Well, what's your plan for life? What's your vision, John? What's your agenda? What's your program? Nothing. Zip. Zero. Zilch. Just the Father. Just to enjoy Him today, submit to Him, be a reflection of Him, be dependent upon Him. Just the Father. That's my whole thing. But you got to do something, man. Nope. Have no other program. Well, why did you talk to them, or why did you do that, or what gave you the authority? It's what I perceive my Father would do, you see. That's why I do that. Everything centered on and focused in your relationship with the Father. Just try it for one day. Just one day. One day. And I guarantee it will be the most special, powerful day you've ever had since you've been a believer. Jesus gave a long answer to a very simple question. What are you doing? Well, let me tell you. It all centers on my connection with the Father. That's the whole thing. Boy, my prayer is that some of us might make such a discovery and really be free from agendas and vision and even ministry and just be free with the Father for Him only. Well, we love You, Jesus, because You showed us how life is to be lived. You modeled for us and gave words to us about where it's really at. Being reconciled with the Father and in fellowship and connection to Him. We love You, Holy Spirit, because You give us the ability to carry out the words that Jesus left for us. We ask that You would bless now, Holy Spirit, with a fresh empowering upon and within our lives. And Father, we love You. We adore You and lay our lives before You. Father, in You is life. The author of life and sustainer of life. And Lord, we choose to tonight forsake the philosophies and ideas and theories of what the world says how life should be lived. Father, by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, please allow us to walk like your Son walked in a much greater degree. Now, Father, I pray that you would lift off our private agendas and personal ministries and programs and all of the other stuff, and help us to walk like you, Jesus, with simplicity and focusedness. Father, help us as a church, please, that when we come to the end, that is your coming, that Jesus, which you gave us to do. May that truly be happening, Lord, in our church corporately and in people's lives personally. In your name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.